Thank you for downloading from Ravi Zacharias International Ministries. Support for this podcast comes from your generous gifts and donations. You can find out more about Ravi Zacharias and the team at www.rzim.org.
Hello, friends. This is Ravi Zacharias. We're coming down to the end of our fiscal year, end of September. And what a year it's been. It's been one of the most extraordinary years that we have lived through. So many incredible opportunities, so many countries covered, with a team now of 47 full-time apologists or adjunct speakers or as well fellows covering the globe in about 15 countries. But one of the major projects we launched into in the beginning of this year was the Zacharias Institute, for which we had to put in so much of our efforts in order to generate the funding. As a result, oftentimes the Global Fund can be neglected. So we are coming to the fiscal year end here at RZIM, how much we really need your support and your encouragement. Let me just take you to one of them. In Nazareth, Israel. We had just driven from Bethlehem, where I had had a full house and a full slate of meetings, and we'd arrived in Nazareth. I checked into my hotel room just about an hour before the meeting. The place was packed with young people. That's so fascinating to see. And at the end of it, I was answering questions for so long. And a young man standing in the wings asked me if he could just speak to me. And he said, I want to speak to you alone because it's a very private matter. So we stepped out of the building, but a couple of my colleagues, not too sure whether I should be doing that because it was quite dark outside. We went into the shadows to talk, but two of my colleagues were about 15 yards of it just so that they could see, although they couldn't hear. And he shared with me his private story. I won't go into it. But he said, you know, I really need somebody to talk to. He said, you're like a father figure, struggling with suicide and one other issue. And as I looked into his eyes, albeit in the dark out there, I thought to myself, this is why we travel. This is why we are there. Some people will never talk on an email or on a phone. They really need to privately share what it is that's going on in their lives. And there I was with the ability to just put my hand on his shoulder, pray with him, and see him make that turn. So much has gone on, but we need your support so that we can balance our budget fiscal year ending September 30th, 2016. Would you ask the Lord what he would have you do, please? This is for a massive team in so many countries with so much going on. Your support, your generous gift for our global fund would be immensely valued. We are coming down to the end of the days now, and we really need for you to seek the Lord on what he would have you do. If we could cross this line truly in the black and every bill paid and every budget met, it would have been nothing short of a miracle. Thank you, and God bless you.
Alexander Solzhenitsyn addressed the Harvard University graduates, talked about the spiritual decay, talked about the moral decay, talked about the political decay, and how the tentacles of Marxism are ultimately closing in around this land. And they booed him and they hissed him. And almost every reporter to a man that I read was speaking derogatorily of that quality of speech, highly pessimistic. Somehow those boys graduating from Harvard know a little bit about more about Russia than Solzhenitsyn himself does, don't they?
Turn on the TV or check out the news online and you'll see that morals and morality in our culture appear to be in a terminal decline. Civic duty, concern for others, and love of justice seem to be on life support. But we're not the first generation to experience such decay. Thousands of years ago, God called the prophet Malachi to prophesy over the divided and decadent kingdom of Israel. Hello and welcome to Let My People Think with author and apologist Ravi Zacharias. Today, we bring you part two of Ravi's message, A Nation in Decay. It's one of Ravi's classic messages that we like to bring you from time to time. This message was recorded back in the late 1970s, so the quality of the recording is less than desirable, but the content more than makes up for it. Today, Ravi explores the parallels between ancient Israel and the modern world, and he's revealing some startling comparisons that are all too familiar to us today. Be sure to stay with us after the message, Ravi has some insight into how dealing with the culture in decay has changed over the years. Now here's Ravi.
Evil influence, that's his first indictment. The second one is her unconscious decadence, chapter 7 and verse 9. Her unconscious decadence. Strangers have devoured his strength, and he doesn't know it. Gray hairs are here and there upon him, and he doesn't know it. I do not doubt that the first time you noticed a gray hair on top of your head, it said something to you. Whatever it did, I don't know. But some of us try to pull it out. Some of us will try to tuck it in. Some of us will use innocent forms of disfigurement, whatever they may be. The fact of the matter is this, that gray hair on the head said something to you about a kind of a decay that had set in, and it was not easy to face up to at that point. How much more tragic if you yourself are decaying and are totally unaware of it. Alexander Solzhenitsyn addressed the Harvard University graduates, talked about the spiritual decay, talked about the moral decay, talked about the political decay, and how the tentacles of Marxism are ultimately closing in around this land, and they booed him and they hissed him, and almost every reporter to a man that I read was speaking derogatorily of that quality of speech, highly pessimistic. Somehow those boys graduating from Harvard know a little bit about more about Russia than Solzhenitsyn himself does, don't they? And here he stands in a sense of warning that strangers are devouring. There's a decay and we are not willing to face up to it. Malcolm Muggeridge, speaking at Lausanne, gave this illustration. He said, if you take a frog and put it into boiling water, it will instantly jump out of that boiling water because the sensitivities of the frog will communicate to the frog that it is being boiled to its death, so it leaps out. You take the same frog and put it in a container of cool water. Now take that container and put it on top of a stove and gradually bring it to boiling. In the second instance, the frog will never jump out. For in the second instance, the frog doesn't know it is being boiled to its own death. In the first instance, you plunge it into boiling water, it leaps out. Second instance, cool water and gradually boil it, it doesn't notice the change. And he uses that to write a powerful article described as the decline of Western civilization. Over 10 years ago, Canadian Broadcasting Corporation showed a film on TV that morally was a little bit undesirable, just a little bit undesirable. The newspapers were inundated with letters that were talking about the shame and the entire tragedy that this television network could show a program like that. Immediately, the CBC apologized and never showed that show again. Only a decade ago. Today you can turn on television stations in Canada and many parts of the world that make that television program look like kid stuff. 90% of humor today on the television screen is either vulgar or violent. I do not know how Christians are comfortable anymore watching a majority of their shows unless they are playing like that very frog. They have been boiled so gradually they do not know how much their minds have been decayed in the whole process. Have you taken toll of this land's moral issues lately? I wrote to Newsweek and Time. Neither of them published the letter. One of them just replied and said they were not sure whether they could find space for everything on that particular subject or not. All the other letters supporting them are coming in, not one contrary yet. But the reason I wrote that letter in the month of December, where I believe the darkest day hit in the system of the United States political framework in decades that I can think of anyway. I was speaking in Iowa at an evangelical free church that week, and that very week, Harvey Milk, the city supervisor of San Francisco, and the mayor were murdered. A horrible tragedy by a city hall official himself committing that murder. And then cynically, I said that night, because the television broadcasters made a big deal of the fact that Harvey Milk, the city supervisor, was a practicing homosexual. Cynically, I said to that audience that night, I wouldn't at all be surprised if now they insist that Harvey Milk's successor also be a homosexual. Little did I realize that next day on the news, where the acting mayor of San Francisco was being interviewed, and she says she now finds her conscience clearly stating to her, and all the other members have agreed with her, that the man to be appointed successor to Harvey Milk, city supervisor in the city of San Francisco, of necessity one of his qualifications must be that he be a practicing homosexual. When I sat and listened to that piece of news, I didn't know whether to cry with total remorse and wonder whether this battle does anything as we rage it as ministers of the gospel. And just 1 week later in the city of Toronto, the mayor of the city of Toronto went and spoke at the gay rights conference there for their own magazine that has just been published. In one of their first issues there, they are talking about the legality and the nicety of relationships between men and boys. And John Soule, the mayor of Toronto, goes to address the homosexual gathering there because the city rose up against that sentiment. He goes to tell them and applaud them for the freedom of the press. I don't care how powerful your economy could end up being. All I know is if the moral fiber has collapsed, there is not a nation in this world that can stand. The awesomeness, the horror, and the tragedy of a total decay. And most of us are unaware of how far it has gone. But rather than just looking at the moral decadence outside, let's move indoors and check the church's spiritual temperature at this point. I want to ask you folk a question that I've asked myself. When I was speaking in Bangkok, Thailand, I spoke to some Cambodian refugees. Many of them were sitting on brown paper bags, which when they were sat on them, it squashed down to about 6 inches high. The missionary told me that in those brown paper bags were all their worldly belongings. In those 6 inches of that brown paper bag, all their worldly belongings, waiting for some country to welcome them in, and then the authorities would release them to move to that land. I checked out of my air-conditioned room where I was living there for those few weeks, and I took a taxi, went in to speak at this camp, and wore a suit and went to speak to this group of people, and then got back into the taxi and was driving back. I spoke for only 10 minutes through an interpreter. My heart was choked with emotion. And this is the question that came to my mind, I promise you. I said, Ravi, what's the difference in your life and the lives of some of the people in the early church? When the early church was in existence, two of their boys were put behind prison bars. You remember? And the whole church got together for an all-night prayer meeting to pray so that these boys would be released. Remember reading that? I'm pointing the finger at me as I'm pointing it at you. Is it possible, brethren? Is it possible that maybe we have decayed so much that we don't even sense that need? Now that's meddling, isn't it? It's all right to talk about John Soule in Toronto. It's all right to talk about the mayor in San Francisco. But we better start talking about our own spiritual temperature too. The biggest danger you and I face today is to forget the very inner core of our belief and dress it up in a culturally acceptable garb. Her evil influence, her unconscious decadence, thirdly, her willful negligence. These people had begun to make their religion a system as an end in itself, and they had forgotten that it was only intended to be a means to a greater end. Remember one day Jeremiah was walking through the streets and saw this great demonstration. People were holding placards in their hands and two Hebrew words were scrawled over it. Hekal, Yahweh. Hekal meaning the temple, and Yahweh, the name for God. Hekal, Yahweh. And they were shouting at the top of their lungs, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Jeremiah stopped the demonstration and asked them why they were shouting, Hekal, Yahweh, Hekal, Yahweh. And somebody said to him, Jeremiah, haven't you heard that all of the surrounding nations have fallen? Jeremiah says that is correct. And he says to them, Jeremiah, this city will never fall. And this is Judah I'm talking about now. Haven't you heard the northern kingdom is gone? Haven't you heard all of the southern kingdoms have gone? Jeremiah, this city will never fall. Ezekiel was telling them it'll fall. Jeremiah was telling them it'll fall. Jeremiah within the city was telling them. Ezekiel in captivity was telling them. The handwriting is on the wall. The nation is going to be besieged. And you're going to be burned. You're going to be scattered. You're going to be torn away and sent into different parts of the world. Ezekiel demonstrated it in captivity. Jeremiah demonstrated it within the city. No, it will never happen. It will never happen. Jeremiah says, would you give me one good reason why it would never happen? Jeremiah, that's why we are shouting, Hekal Yahweh, Hekal Yahweh, the temple of the Lord is here. God's not going to destroy the city in which His temple stands, will He? Jeremiah says, if you don't believe what God is going to do to this city, would you go to Shiloh first and see what God did there? Shiloh was the most sacred spot to the mind of God. It was there that he placed his name at first. It was there that the sacred temple stood. It was there that Samuel and Eli ministered. If you go to Shiloh today in Israel, you'll see just a small wall there that was put up by the Crusaders. But people have been digging for years, and some of them have been coming up with mosaics, possibly from the day that Samuel and Eli ministered too. There the Ark of the Covenant was stored, but God just brought Shiloh to a heap and a pile of ruins, and he says to Jerusalem, if you don't believe what God is going to do here, go to Shiloh and see what God did there. Probably the most embarrassing thing to the average Orthodox Jew today is that on that his holy ground stands a mosque. God will never destroy Jerusalem. God will never destroy Jerusalem. Jerusalem was sacked and became the laughingstock of the world. Why? Because their religion became a kind of a system. And there was no heart. There was no reality to the whole thing. George Butterick has put it this way. The ritual of worship without some serious attempt at worthy living is a painted lie. The ritual of worship without some serious attempt at worthy living is a painted lie. Have you neglected the inner core of your religion? Willful negligence. And lastly, their ungodly impudence. Their ungodly impudence. In chapter 9 and verse 7, by the way, their willful negligence I had mentioned was chapter 8 and verse 14. Israel has forgotten her maker and is building temples. That was the verse I wanted to leave in willful negligence. Lastly, we come to her ungodly impudence, chapter 9 and verse 7, in which he says this in the last part of the verse, the prophet is a fool and the spiritual man is mad for the multitude of thine iniquity and thy great hatred. The prophet of God is a fool and the spiritual man mad. What had happened? Very simply, what had happened was this. The prophets were coming and preaching to these people, and they began to call them fools, and the spiritual people were called mad people, so that God could no longer break through that facade and penetrate to their minds. For whenever he sent their prophets, they called him fools. Whenever he used spiritual men as examples, they called them mad, and God began to be described as a liar. That's why when Ezekiel comes onto the scene, there was a proverb floating around Israel that God's been saying this and this and this and this and this, and it's never really going to come to pass. What does the Word of God mean to you in your Christian experience? I get a little weary after the New International Version is out, and I like that version, frankly. But I want to say this to you. If anybody else designs to write another version in English now, I think I know what I'm going to say to him. What do we need another version for now? Could you tell me? The Word has been shelved. That's our problem. It looks very good along with all of the books from the Literary Guild out there, doesn't it? We need to get our minds into that Word and let that Word become a part of our very being. You remember the story of Lazarus and the rich man? Lazarus dies and goes to heaven. The rich man dies and goes to hell. There are two questions the rich man asks God. He says to God, God, would you please send Lazarus to moisten his finger and touch my tongue because I'm in utter agony? God says, it can't be done. The separation is final. He says, all right, then do me another favor. Would you send Lazarus to warn my five brothers because they do not believe in you? God says, no, I do not need to send Lazarus. They have Moses and the prophets. He says, I know that, but they will believe if Lazarus or somebody is sent, risen from the dead. God says, no, they won't believe even if somebody is raised from the dead. They already have Moses and the prophets. What's the point of that story? Is it Lazarus? No. Is it the rich man? No, it's the five brothers who have Moses and the prophets. That's you and me. I won't take more than 3 or 4 minutes. Please give me your undivided attention. Some time ago, Phil Donahue advertised a television program, and the reason I watched it was a historic case in the United States. Two women living in Seattle, Washington, were living as lesbians together. What had happened was, their husbands wanted rights for the children. So they took their wives to court, and the husbands lost the case. The women were given custody of the children. It was a historic case. Phil Donahue brought them on the television program there, and they stood up and said the Bible endorsed what they were doing. You may have seen that program. The Bible endorsed what they were doing. Somebody in the audience stood up, and there were many Christians there, who said the Bible did not endorse what they were doing. These women claimed to be Christian women going to a church that the Bible said whosoever will may come, and we are doing nothing wrong. One woman stood up, as I said, and says the Bible did not endorse what they are doing. The woman on the platform said she believed it was okay by God. Donahue went back to the woman who said the Bible did not endorse it. Do you know something? She didn't have a verse. He went to another woman there who claimed to be a Christian. She didn't have a verse. He held up the microphone there. There was not one person in the audience who could turn to the Word of God and say, here it says it is wrong. And then we call this the sword of the Spirit. A Jehovah's Witness comes to your door, asks you where it says in the Bible the Holy Spirit is God. Do you know it? He asks you where it talks about the eternality of hell. Do you know that? He asks you where is the deity of Christ mentioned. Where is it? Get hold of the telephone. Pastor, have you got a few moments? Why? The Word of God. The Word of God. The ungodly impudence of not really accepting His Word and giving it due credence and the valuable place it ought to have in your life and mine. You say, Ravi, these have been harsh, incisive words. Absolutely. And if I may be impudent enough to say so, if we are wise, let's hearken to them. The simple illustration, and I'm through. You may have heard the old story of the man who used to tell the preacher he didn't study the Word too much because he couldn't memorize it very easily, so he didn't read it anymore. The preacher said, that's all right, keep on reading it, it'll help you. He says, no, if I can't memorize it, what's the point? One day the preacher saw him doing nothing, so the preacher pulled out a wicker basket from his house and said, would you please go and fill it up in that tap there for 10 minutes? And the man says, Pastor, I don't want to insult you, but it's full of holes, it's going to run through. He says, have you got 10 minutes, young man? He says, yes. Would you please hold it under that tap for 10 minutes? He says, Pastor, it's not going to hold any water. Have you got 10 minutes? Yes. Would you please hold it under that tap for 10 minutes? And he goes and holds it and comes back and says, see, I told you it's all gone through. Pastor says, yes, but you've got to admit it's much cleaner. And that catharsis is set up when that Word goes through you. No wonder the psalmist says he has set his Word above his name.
Stay with us. Ravi Zacharias will be right back to talk about his approach to a decaying culture 30 years ago and what it's like today. If you'd like to order a copy of today's message, A Nation in Decay, visit our online store at www.rzim.org and look for the store tab. In Canada, we're online at rzim.ca. And while you're on the web, take a look at our just-released fall offer, just in time for back to school. It includes a 4-DVD set from the recent Remind Conference that was geared to young people and features messages from Abdu Murray and Michelle Tepper. That's rzim.org. Well, Ravi, I couldn't help but notice that as you talked about some of those social issues that the church was dealing with way back in 1979, and many we're still dealing with today, your tone was a bit more forceful. Is that a good way to put it? Or should I ask, have your views changed or has your approach changed on some of these issues over the years?
I'm glad you qualified that view and approach. I think the view has not changed. When you talk about 1979, I well remember at that point Francis Schaeffer and Everett Koop were writing their book, you know, on how shall we then live, and they had talked about human dignity and the tragedy of all the new technological methods with which to eliminate humanity, all in euphemistic terms. I remember listening to Schaeffer once and actually sitting next to him shortly before he died. I'd hosted him for some lectures in New York. He was quite prophetic. Francis Schaeffer's books were on the shelves of all young Christian students at that time, and he was alerting us to what was happening and what was going to happen, and he was right. It's turned out that way. My view has not changed. The most important thing is your approach, because the fact of the matter is, as someone said, any stigma can lick a good dogma, and the moment certain buzzwords are used in communication, the person you're trying to reach teach in the concept has already shut you off. They assume you to be some kind of a crank, extremist and so on. And, you know, you just have to angle your answers in. And my approach is much more questioning the questioner before answering the questioner, because behind every question is a questioner who is a confluence of all kinds of experiences and ideas. And if you miss the person but deal with the subject, what good really is it as an end result? And that's why I think Jesus questioned his questioners repeatedly, to open them up within their own assumptions and determine the entry point of the discussion that would be most effective. If anything, we have gotten to a point of legitimizing all kinds of things that we would never have dreamed about a generation ago. But our approach has to be much more methodical and much wiser, and yes, indeed, a little more patient, so that we don't deal just with the symptom, but we get to the cause of it. So if you sensed a forcefulness, yes, it was a shock of what we were seeing happening. Now sort of it is much more the wisdom of how best then to reach the person, just as you would with your children. You can react impulsively and you find you've lost them in the process. And if winning the idea determines the methodology, then we'd better be wise in our methodology also.
Well, thanks, Robbie. Next week, Robbie takes a look at apologetics and differing worldviews. Let My People Think is a listener-supported radio ministry and a production of Robbie Zacharias International Ministries, Atlanta, Georgia.